Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know whether you've ever been really, really thirsty, but dehydration is a serious problem. Many times you don't even recognize when you are suffering from it. The medical community claims that maybe up to 75% of Americans are suffering from dehydration. They don't recognize the symptoms of weakness and dizziness and confused thinking. The best way for a diagnosis is a blood test or a urine test. It doesn't matter how you feel or what you think. The blood and urine test is going to reveal the truth. There's another kind of thirst, a dehydration, that you can possess even without knowing that it's there. It's deep within inside of you and goes completely undetected. And there's only one way to diagnose this, and this is not by the medicine community. This is only diagnosed by God's law. The law reveals the truth that you and I are sinners. In our gospel text this morning, Jesus uses the truth of God's law to diagnose a Samaritan woman's spiritual thirst. Jesus is true God. However, as he walked into the town, the weakness of his human flesh became visible. He was wearied by his journey and was sitting beside the well. And as the Samaritan woman approaches, Jesus starts conversation with her, asking for a drink. In the culture of the day, a Jew would never speak to a Samaritan, nor would a Jewish male speak to another woman who was alone. But this was part of the Son of God's destiny. Jesus came in the flesh of humanity to seek and save the lost. He does as he always does. He set his own personal needs aside. He was thirsty and he was tired. He needed water, but there was something even more deadly at stake in this situation. It was the woman's spiritual thirst, and she had no idea that she was suffering from it. Like you and I today, the woman at the well, she thought life was all about her wants and her needs and her desires. Also, like many other people today, she was interested in all sorts of spiritual things, but not biblical spirituality. She knew a few facts about religion, like the place where she should be worshiping at, which mountain. But Jesus tells her that she doesn't know that she's worshiping what she does not know. And the only way to know what you're worshiping is to know the truth. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you think, all that matters is the truth as revealed in God's Word. The woman had fabricated her own religion, her own spirituality. She didn't think it mattered which mountain that she would worship on. She concocted a false religion that said having five husbands was perfectly fine. And, oh, by the way, if those didn't work out, just live together. See how that works for you. Well, just like the woman, you and I too love to manipulate God's Word. We twist it and turn it to however it suits our needs and our desires. Sometimes we seek out a denominational mountain that entertains us rather than catechizes and teaches us. We desire feelings and uplifting moods rather than the truth of God's Word. We turn our backs on the benefits of our baptism and the truth that by daily contrition and repentance that the old Adam is drowned and the new man is raised up. We ignore the truth that Jesus desires that we receive his body and blood often, not to mention that we regularly hear the preaching of his word. You see, when you abstain from drinking from the fountain of the Lord's word and sacrament, it leaves you not just spiritually thirsty, but it gets worse. You get spiritually dehydrated to the point where you're dying with no hope. God gave his law to Moses on Mount Sinai, but he has also written that law on your hearts. By his wonderful creation, he has given you a conscience to prod you and poke you when you recognize that you are doing wrong. Scientists say that even children as young as 3 months old have a moral sense of right and wrong. That early blooming conscience. But Satan also knows you have a conscience. That's right where he goes to plant his seeds of doubt, his seeds of selfishness and entitlement. He tempts you to do what you want rather than what God desires. He sings you sweet lullabies to lull your spirituality to sleep. He wants you to fall asleep in your own spiritual desire, leading you away from worshiping God in spirit and truth. The law is God's word. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Jesus at the well wielded the sword of God's word. When he told the woman, "Go call your husband and come here," he's wielding the sword of the law, holding up a mirror for her to see where her deficiencies are, where her guilt lies. Her conscience tells her that she is in a deep spiritual thirst. The conscience reminds you and I that we've violated what we know is good and right. The conscience reminds us that we're all accountable to someone outside of us, someone who is above us. Jesus uses the law and exposes the exact place where the woman is hurt. She knew she was guilty. Otherwise, she wouldn't have said, "I have no husband." But Jesus didn't come to condemn her or destroy her. That's the job of the law. Jesus brings the gospel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. His goal was to bring her to repentance. He came to quench her spiritual thirst so that she would never thirst again. And that's Jesus' business. He's in the thirst-quenching business. You know, as a pastor, it's not always pleasant having to preach the law. So the law can show a person where their sins may be. But just as Jesus revealed the woman's sin in the law, the pastor is called and has the responsibility to awaken the consciences of the parishioners so they are awakened to the threat and accusable of their sins. It's to drive them to the cross where Jesus died to put all those sins to death. It's at the cross where you receive Jesus' thirst-quenching forgiveness. Just as Jesus reveals himself to the woman, saying, "I am he," the pastor reveals Jesus to the people in the preaching of the gospel. The pastor reveals Jesus' forgiveness in the absolution at the beginning of the worship. The pastor reveals Jesus to the people in administration of the sacraments. You see, spiritual thirst is very dangerous, and it's very deadly. And it can be quite frightening. Upon recognizing your guilt before God, many times the conscience becomes terrified. Terrified to the point where you don't know where to turn and you fear God's wrath. That's why we gather here on Sunday mornings, corporately confessing our sins together and receiving the absolution from the words of the pastor as if from Christ himself. There, Jesus is revealed. In front of your hymnal, on page 292, is a rite of individual confession and absolution. Sometimes the terrified soul needs more than corporate confession. They need to hear the words of Jesus delivered to them personally, hearing that Jesus forgives you of your sin. Now, individual confession and absolution has fallen out of use in a lot of Lutheran congregations, but that was never Luther's intention. In the Augsburg Confession, the Reformers write, "Because of the great benefit of absolution, and because it is otherwise useful to the conscience, confession is retained among us." You learned all about confession and absolution in catechism. Whether you called it confession absolution or the office of the keys and absolution, you learned that when a called minister of Christ absolves those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. The absolution is a great benefit. It gives you the assurance that Christ, the living water, has quenched your sinful flesh. He has rescued you from your spiritual thirst. As you have that truth in God's Word, when the penitent comes and confesses their sins and receives the absolution, it is sure and certain that those sins are forgiven, right there on the spot, just as if Jesus was standing there, no strings attached. Jesus comes to you in the divine service. You feel his forgiveness washing upon you in the waters of baptism. You hear his words of forgiveness in the preaching of his gospel. You hear his forgiveness in the absolution. And then finally, you see and you touch and you taste Jesus' forgiveness right here at this very altar in his body and blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly why Jesus put on the flesh of man coming to earth. He came down to take on your pains and your sorrows, your thirsts and your temptations. He suffered every one of your everyday physical and mental tribulations. But he did what you could never do. He led the perfect life demanded by God's law that you and I cannot even come close to. Jesus never once gave in to temptations or the thirsts of the flesh that haunt you and I. So it's sort of no wonder why one of his last words on the cross was, "I thirst." Of course, Jesus was thirsty. As he hung there, he held the sinful thirsts of all mankind as he hung there bleeding, putting them all to death. Jesus knows you're weak, and he knows that you will sin again. But in our epistle text this morning, Paul puts it quite well. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Those are quite comforting words. Paul goes on to say, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, it's the gift of living water. The living water of Jesus that he gives to you as a free gift. The promise of everlasting life with him. You can't quench the thirst of the sin that separates you from your heavenly Father. But the good news is, Jesus has already quenched your spiritual thirst in your place so that you will thirst no more. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.